Many years ago, I heard Brother Ed Harrell tell a story about the country music artist Johnny Lee Lewis. He and another performer were scheduled for the same show, and they were arguing between each other about who would go first and who would go last. And both artists wanted to close the show. But for whatever reason, Johnny Lee Lewis had to go on first. And he performed, and at the finale of his performance, stagehands came out and they soaked his piano with gasoline and they set it on fire. And Johnny Lee Lewis finished his show, walked off stage, and said to the other country music artist, "Follow that, sucker." Well, I kind of feel like that fella after listening to Josh preach to us earlier in the week. I thought he did such a wonderful job in breaking the bread of life. But you're going to have to listen to me this morning. And we are in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Jesus made that statement when he learned that certain Greeks wanted to see him. And that prompted Jesus to teach. And as Jesus was teaching, God spoke from heaven, saying that he had glorified his name and he would glorify it. The people who heard the voice didn't comprehend what it was. Some thought it was thunder. Others thought that an angel had spoken. And Jesus began to explain. And in verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." When Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world," he obviously did not mean that precise moment in time. Jesus was talking about his hour. He was talking about his death on the cross. And brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on the cross, judgment fell on the world. Evil was atoned for. The world's goals, standards, and religions were shown to be folly. And then Jesus said, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He's obviously talking about Satan, isn't he? In John 14, in verse 30, Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John says in 1 John 5, verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Jesus was talking about Satan. And he is saying that the cross was the means of Satan's defeat. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. And begin reading with me in verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. John says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Many people, when they read this passage, think that John is talking about some primeval fall of Satan from heaven in the very beginning of time. But I don't really think that's what John is telling us. I want you to notice earlier in this context, in Revelation chapter 12, John speaks of this great red dragon who had a tail that drew a third of the stars of heaven. That's verse 4. And then he talks about the woman clothed with the sun and the moon, bearing a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, I think that's obviously a reference to Jesus and a reference to his ascension after his crucifixion. It's immediately after John tells us that, he talks about this war breaking out in heaven, and I want you to notice that in verse 11, he talks about the saints overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Brothers and sisters, it was in the crucifixion that Jesus defeated Satan once and for all. And the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled. Do you remember where that prophecy is found? It's been called the Proto-Evangelium. It's found in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, when God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, things are not working. The you in that passage is Satan, the woman is Eve. Your seed refers to the wicked, her seed the righteous. He, Christ, you, Satan, bruise your head. Jesus bruised the head of Satan in his crucifixion and his resurrection 3 days later. And Satan bruised Jesus' heel in the crucifixion. The image is of a man stomping the head of a snake. And when he stomps the head of the snake, his heel is bruised, but the snake is dealt a death blow. In the crucifixion, Jesus' heel was bruised, as it were, but Satan was dealt a death blow. At the cross, through Jesus' sacrifice, Satan's power over people by sin and death was defeated. And through Christ's death, sinners like you and me can be delivered out of Satan's dominion of spiritual darkness and slavery. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Hebrew writer is telling us that in Jesus' death on the cross, Satan was forever defeated. And then Jesus says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Here this little word "if" means when. When I am lifted up is the idea. And this lifting up obviously is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus says that through his crucifixion, he will draw all peoples to himself. Now that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. Jesus clearly teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that most people, in fact, will be lost. You are very familiar with his words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, when Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." All peoples here means that Christ will draw people from every tribe and language and people and nation. In the throne scene depicted for us in Revelation chapter 5, we are told in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" People from all over the world will be drawn to Jesus. And those who are drawn to Jesus will be drawn by the story and the power of the cross. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus' statement here reminds me of an old hymn that we sometimes sing, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." And then in the chorus, "The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home." I've got to take a swig of water. Kathy handed me a cough drop just before I got up here, and it is producing so much saliva that I'm trying to breathe and speak and not choke all at the same time. The hymn was right, folks. The way of the cross leads home. The writer tells us in verse 33, "This he said, signifying by what death..." Why? Oh, no. I don't know why. Oh, okay. We're done. I remember D. Bowman telling me years ago that the preachers in the area would meet for lunch on Tuesdays, and we were there, and And they said to all of us, he said, well, I did something I've never done before. Things were not going well in his sermon. It happens even to preachers like D. Bowman. And he said, I picked up my outline and I just ripped it in half. And he went to Psalm 1 and he preached from Psalm 1. John explains that Jesus was talking about his death. And in verse 34, the people ask a question. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? There were several passages in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah ruling and reigning on David's throne forever. Passages like Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, and Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and a whole slew of other passages. They don't understand, since the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would rule and reign forever, they don't understand what Jesus says about this Son of Man being lifted up. Evidently, they realize that he was talking about his crucifixion. And so they ask, who is this Son of Man? And Jesus answers in verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then John tells us that Jesus departed and was hidden from them. Of course, when Jesus here says that a little while longer the light is with you, he's talking about himself. Earlier, back in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, he had described himself as the light of the world. And Jesus is telling them that he's not going to be around forever. In fact, he's not going to be there much longer. And he urges them to walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Jesus was telling them to walk while they could see where they were going. How many of you have ever visited Marengo or Wyandotte Cave down in southern Indiana or Mammoth Cave in Kentucky? You get in that cave, into the heart of the cave, and the park ranger turns the light out. Anybody here? Several of you have experienced that. On two or three different occasions, when that happened, I put my hand against my nose and I wiggled my fingers like this. And you know something? I couldn't see a thing. Nothing. Nil. Nada. Nothing. Now imagine being in a situation like that where there is no light whatsoever and you're trying to go from point A to point B. How scary, how terrifying would that be? How many of you have gotten up in the middle of the night, you haven't turned the light on, and you've stubbed your toe? Right? We've all done that. Jesus says, walk while you've got the light to show you where you're going. It's hard to walk in darkness. The theme of light and darkness is an important theme in John's gospel. Jesus says, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Obviously, Jesus is urging his listeners to believe in him, and he uses the present tense here, which carries with it the idea of keep on believing. This implies a persistent faith, not a momentary decision. And he wants them to believe so that they can become sons of light. That expression reflects a Hebrew idiom where the son of something displays the moral qualities of whatever is being described. Sons of light means men of light. Barnabas, remember what his nickname Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. That means that Barnabas was a man of encouragement. He was characterized by encouragement. When we are sons of light, it means that we are characterized by light. Beginning in verse 36, the writer comments. He tells us at the end of that verse that Jesus departs and he is hidden from them. And then he says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Despite the many miracles that Jesus performed, most of his contemporaries did not believe in him. Most of the Jews rejected him. And John tells us in verse 11 of chapter 1 in the prologue that that is exactly what was going to happen. Throughout the Gospel of John, 9 miracles, 9 signs are highlighted by the writer. Jesus turning the water to wine in chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, healing the Bethesda paralytic in chapter 5, feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, Jesus walking on the water in chapter 6, healing the blind man in chapter 9, raising Lazarus in chapter 11, and then later in the gospel, we will read about the greatest sign of all, the resurrection of Jesus himself, and then in chapter 21, that great catch of fish. You can see I'm having some trouble with my voice this morning. In addition to that, other miracles are mentioned. And yet, despite all of this evidence, most of the Jews did not believe because they would not believe. Verse 37 says they did not believe. Verse 39 says they could not believe. Brothers and sisters, this marked the tragic climax of Jesus' public ministry to Israel. And there's a lesson here. No amount of evidence will convince someone who is not willing to believe. It doesn't matter how powerful that evidence is. It doesn't matter how much evidence you present. if someone's mind is already closed, it doesn't matter. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man wanted Abraham to send someone back to warn his five brothers. And he said to Abraham, "But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham replied, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." We see evidence of that very thing in John's gospel. Because after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did the Jewish leaders plot to do? Do you remember? They plotted to kill Lazarus. They couldn't deny the miracle. They just wanted to get rid of the evidence. Let me say it one more time. No amount of evidence will convince those who are not willing to believe. The writer tells us that the unbelief of the Jews on this occasion fulfilled Isaiah's words. And two passages from Isaiah are quoted. The first is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, where the prophet asked the question, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The second quotation is from Isaiah chapter 6, which reads in verse 9 and 10, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Sometimes God will judicially harden the hearts of those who are not willing to believe. 10 times in the book of Exodus, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 10 times, we are told that God hardened his heart. And I could preach a whole lesson about that. I'm not going to do that, so relax. I will say that I believe God hardened Pharaoh's heart by requiring Pharaoh to do something that he didn't want to do. But God knew from the very beginning what kind of man Pharaoh was. He knew that Pharaoh would not let his people go. The Jews in Jesus' day were like that. They were not willing to believe. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, near the end of that book, Paul quotes this passage and applies it to the Jews of his day. 4 times in Romans chapter 1, after saying that the Gentiles refused to retain God in their knowledge, Paul says that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in Paul's discussion of the man of sin, Paul says that God will send those people who listen to the man of sin a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. If you don't want to believe the truth, if you want to believe a lie, God will make it easy for you to do that. But in verse 42, the writer tells us, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed, but they were afraid, and they would not confess Jesus. Earlier, the parents of the blind man that Jesus healed in John 9 were in that same situation. May I ask you a question? Are we ever like these rulers? Do we ever refuse to do what we know we ought to do because fear of rejection from our family, our friends, our classmates, our co-workers, even our brethren? They refuse to confess Jesus because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Are we ever like these rulers? Do we ever want the praise of men more than the praise of God? Let me tell you, it can be a real temptation for preachers. You know, preachers are human too. And we like people to like us. But sometimes we have to say things that folks don't want to hear. And it can be a real temptation not to do that. We need to remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I suspect that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were among this number of rulers who believed and would not confess. Now, thankfully, later on, when both men buried the body of Jesus, I believe they took their side with Jesus. But there's a lesson here. And that lesson is this: secret discipleship cannot continue indefinitely. For either the secrecy will destroy the discipleship, or the discipleship will destroy the secrecy. We've got to make up our minds about Jesus. Well, Jesus cries out in verse 44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." But Jesus says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." He's really saying that we've got to take Jesus and the Father. We can't have one without the other. They go together. Knowing Christ means knowing the Father. Loving Christ means loving the Father. Receiving Christ means receiving the Father. Belief in Jesus amounts to belief in the Father. When Jesus says in verse 45, "Who has seen me has seen the Father," he doesn't mean that he and the Father are the same person, but he means that they are like one another. They are of the same essence and nature. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 15, "He is the image," speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Paul is saying, in essence, that Jesus was the spitting image of his Father. Jesus and the Father were in perfect agreement with one another. And Jesus says that he came into the world as the light of the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not abide in darkness. Jesus says in verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus came into the world to save. He didn't come to judge. But he was talking about his incarnation. Jesus is going to come back a second time. And when he comes back the second time, he will come not as a Savior, but as a judge. And every one of us will stand before his judgment seat, and we will give an account for how we've lived our lives. And in verse 48, Jesus tells us that we will be judged by the standard of his words. In verse 49, Jesus said that he didn't speak on his own authority. He spoke as the Father gave him commandment. Jesus' teaching came from God. And shouldn't we be sure that our teaching comes only from God? And then in verse 50, he said, "Whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus spoke only what God told him to speak. Shouldn't we do that too? Shouldn't we hide ourselves behind the cross and speak only what God has revealed in his word? Let me close by asking you some questions. Like the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, do you want to see him? Do you want to see the real Jesus portrayed in the Gospels? Are you loving or hating your life? Are you serving Jesus and following him? That's the only way to be with him. Do you want God's name to be glorified, as did Jesus? Have you been drawn to him? Are you walking in the light? Are you really a son of light? Are you a true disciple? Do you want the praise of men or the praise of God? Do you really want eternal life? What will you do with Jesus? Let me close with our Lord's words in verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." I urge you to do that very thing. If your life's not right with God, we urge you to seek his forgiveness according to his plan. And we would be honored to help you in any way that we can. You can respond to the Lord's invitation right now, as we stand and we sing together.